Good morning. Appreciate everyone being here this morning. It's a beautiful day to worship God, study about His Word, love others, love Jesus. Such a great day to be here. Today we begin the first argumentation section of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll be there shortly. This discussion is discussing the idea that Jesus is greater than the angels. So we'll break this down here shortly. Before we begin looking at the text, I would kind of like to remind us with what we talked about last Sunday. We talked about the audience, the original audience that this message was written to. What were some of the things that they were going through? What was the original audience going through according to chapter 10? Persecution. Okay, so they were going through persecution. What kind of persecution were they going through? Had any of them been martyred yet? No, not yet. It's knocking on the door. But what was going on with them? What kind of persecution were they going through? Yeah, so go to some form of pre-Christian Judaism was kind of their main pressure. And they were being persecuted, and one way that they were being persecuted was that their property was being plundered. What else does it say in chapter 10, verses 32 and 34? Their property was, what else was going on with them? Sounds like some of them were being thrown in prison. And so they shared in the sufferings of these people who were being thrown in prison in chapter 10 and verses 32 and 34. It talks about that they had a hard struggle with sufferings. They were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And then they were sometimes being partners with those so treated. They had compassion on those that were in prison. Remember what we talked about on Sunday? If you were associating yourselves and checking on these people in prison, what were you kind of doing with yourself? You were kind of lumping yourself up with those who were in prison. You were associating with them. You were identifying yourself with these people who were being thrown in prison. It says, they joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. We see that these Christians were high-risk Christians. They were vulnerable to going back to some form of pre-Christian Judaism like we just talked about. So he says, because of all that, in chapter 10 and verse 35, he says, you have need for endurance. And we talked about this document being a sermon in letter format. What was this word of exhortation? What were they trying to? What was he trying to let them know about King Jesus? Jesus is better than anything in the world. Jesus is better than anything that the world offers, including Judaism. Jesus is better. And that's the main idea of the book. Jesus Christ is greater and better than anything offered to us. Therefore, the salvation offered to us is greater and better. So we talked about at the end of class on Sunday that there were these seven statements or these seven key descriptions of Jesus. Sorry, you can't really see that very well. But there were seven descriptions of Jesus mentioned in verses 1 through 3, describing the importance of Jesus and how God spoke fully and decisively and finally and perfectly with Jesus. The preacher gives us these seven details about the Son, which highlights His greatness and shows why He should be the King of our lives and King of our hearts. He describes this idea that He is the heir of all things. And we can see here shortly, we're going to see a breakdown of Old Testament scripture that we see that in order to be an heir, you have to be a son. And we see this idea described in verse 5 and in Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. Not only was He the Creator, but we also see that described in verse 10. The idea of the radiance of glory. He was this embodiment of God and this idea of God being this holy radiant light. And God and Jesus was that radiance of that glory. And that can only be manifested as a king in Psalm 45. He's the exact imprint of His nature. Remember, we talked about the idea that coinage takes on the imprint that was stamped upon it. It's the same thing about Jesus. His nature is eternal, and we see that broken down later on in verses 11 and 12. We see that he holds up the universe by the power of his words. I wish we could have talked about that a little bit more, but if you think about Greek mythology, who's holding up the universe?
Atlas.
Atlas is holding up the universe, and you see him straining to hold up the universe. But we see Jesus holding up the universe by the power of his word, just his word. So we see him holding the universe, but we also see him judging the universe in verse 12. We see him sitting at God's right hand. What's that idea? What's the idea of him sitting at God's right hand? We talked about Jesus being prophet, priest, and king. Sitting at the right hand means what for us? Yeah, he's completed his work. He's sat down. There's nothing else left to be done. And he is at the ear of Jesus, or the ear of God, on behalf of us. And so we'll see in verse 4 that his name is better than angels. And then we'll see in verse 6 that angels worship him. So I find it interesting that this is kind of a continuation of these foundational points made in verses 1 through 3. And it kind of all fits together to see Jesus more clearly and to make one consistent argument. You may be wondering this morning, You may be wondering this morning, how does this have any relevance to our lives today? Why in the world are we going to talk about angels this morning? I think we see at a basic level, angels can be defined as a messenger. And we're inundated in today's society with information. We actually are at risk of having misinformation because we're just so inundated with information. Emails, text messages, news, YouTube, blogs, podcasts, you name it, we're trying to get more information. And it kind of fries our brains with all this information that we get. I think the point is that if we are ever tempted to listen to something different or above Jesus, it is vanity. It is meaningless. And living a life other than a Christ-centric life, it is foolish. And that's what he's trying to get with this understanding of angels. I think another question we may have initially, at least I did, is why does the Son's superiority to the angels need to be argued in the first place? Why do we have to talk about this? What might suggest to the original audience that Jesus held a rank lower than the angels? Thought of that? Why are we even talking about angels? It's kind of unusual. What about Jesus? Would they say, okay, well, he's probably lower than the angels? Can we think of like the hierarchy of creation? So we have God at the top of creation. Then who do we have? Angels. We have angels. Why do we have angels there? Right next to God. Where are they right now? They're in heaven. They're at the throne of God. So we see just by their location that their rank is higher than us. So from angels, we move down to man, and then animals and the rest of creation and everything else. So that's kind of the, I hate to use the word spiritual hierarchy, but that's the created order that we can think of things. So that's probably why we're discussing this today, is that these people viewed angels as higher than man. And what has Jesus come down to earth as? A man. So that's very important for us to understand. Here's the roadmap for this morning. We're going to talk about chapter 1, verses 4 through 14, that Jesus is greater than the angels. We'll get the first of 5 warning passages in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We'll be able to answer the question, if Jesus was greater than the angels, then why did Jesus have to become a human and be lower than the angels in verses 5 through 13 of chapter 2? And then we'll see the blessings brought forth from the humility of Jesus in verses 14 and 18 of chapter 2. Any questions before we begin? Am I going too fast? All right, let's go ahead and say a prayer before we read chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the power of your word. We're grateful for the power of your Son. God, help us to see him more clearly this morning. Help us to give him the praise and adoration that he deserves, and put him back in our hearts in the rightful place that he needs to be. In Christ's name, amen. John, go ahead.
Check. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they all not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?"
Thanks, John. So in the first century, Jewish teachers would commonly string together Old Testament passages revolving around a particular theme in a rhetorical technique called, you could call it string of pearls, or this idea of chain quotations, in order to persuade an audience of a particular point that the teacher is trying to make. The structure of this argument that we see here is it consists of a thesis statement in verse 4, the thesis statement being, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. It's followed by three pairs of Old Testament quotations supporting this thesis statement. So we see in the first pearl that the Son's unique relationship with the Father is supported by Psalm 2 in verse 7, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. And I hope that you kind of looked into the context of those verses. We simply don't have time to look at those. But then we see the second pearl being these angels worshiping the Son, and they function as servants. And that is supported by Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 104. Then we see that the Son reigns forever, and he's the ruler of the universe. And we see that Psalm 45 and Psalm 102 kind of depict this and support this, that Jesus is reigning as the Son. But I think the most important chain, and typically with this argumentation, is the concluding chain. And that's what we see in Psalm 110 in verse 1 at the last point of this, in this seventh passage that he's mentioning. This is the most important supporting text. And it's most foundational to the rest of the text and to the rest of the sermon that we're going to mention. And we're going to see Psalm 110 come up periodically throughout Hebrews. And what do you see here in these string of pearls or in these quotations that strikes you? Where is this Hebrew writer really leaning in on with the Old Testament? What passages? What kind of genre? Psalms. He's really hitting Psalms a lot. And I think that's interesting. He's mentioning Psalms because I think he's looking back towards this Davidic king, this idea of these messianic prophecies. So for the preacher to rattle off these seven Old Testament passages, the cultural context in which these people were initially living in, this would not have been strange for them. This would have really resonated with them, actually. They would have known exactly where this was coming from in the Old Testament, and they had a strong understanding of the Old Testament. Are these passages really easy for us to understand? No, they're tough. Yeah, you're right, John. They're tough. You got to look back at the context. You got to understand these points that he's trying to make. But this initial audience, this original audience, would have understood this very easily. They would have been able to break down this text easily. It would have been easy for them to follow this argument. What does that say for us today? What does it say for us that he's going to the Old Testament to get a better understanding of Jesus? What does that tell us about the Old Testament? Yeah, incredibly relevant to us. What did the New Testament people, how did they proclaim salvation to people? What text did they have? Did they have a New Testament Bible that they could turn to, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized? They used the Old Testament. They used the Old Testament and made Jesus king based off the Old Testament. Think about Stephen's sermon. Think about Paul's sermon in Acts, multiple sermons. Think about Peter, how he describes Joel 2 and Acts 2. The Old Testament is relevant to today and speaks to us today. So I think we have to understand that the whole Bible, the whole biblical narrative, it's all about Jesus. It's telling us how man's place in front of God and the big problem of sin can be remedied through King Jesus. So this idea that the angels would have been viewed in an elevated position with the original audience, I think they would have understood them as messengers. They understood their importance. So let's think about for the next couple minutes the importance of angels. So we've described them as a messenger. So can we think of some things in the Old Testament where we see the roles of angels being a messenger? Can you think of some ideas in the Old Testament? Where do we see an angel being utilized in the Old Testament? Lot, okay. What else? So we see the power of an angel. Yeah. How about Abraham, okay, and Sarah. We see them very important in their lives, kind of coming to them and letting them understand where their place is in God's story. Yeah. How about Exodus 3? Moses in the burning bush. Is an angel there? Yeah. He takes his shoes off. He can't be in that area because the angel in the burning bush is depicted as this holiness. What else? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, we see in 2 Kings 18 this angel of the Lord coming down and killing over 188,000 Assyrian army soldiers. I mean, that's incredible. But we see that generally accepted in Jewish tradition, the Jews believe that the angels brought down the message, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. We see that the angels brought those down from God to Moses. That's typically how this audience, the original audience, would have viewed this. And they would look at Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, where it says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones." That's speaking of the angels, they would have indicated, "with flaming fire at his right hand." We see Galatians 3 and verse 19, Paul describing, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it," the law, "was put in place through angels by an intermediary." We see at the end of Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 in verse 53, after he's made this climactic point about them being stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, he says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So we see this original audience looking at angels as those who brought down the old law. So that's their importance. That's the main point that he's trying to describe here, is that he's making the point that the angels are synonymous with the old law. Well, let's think about the New Testament. When did people encounter angels? When do we see some examples of angels coming into the New Testament? I'll start it off. What do you think about John in Revelation? When he sees an angel, what does he do? He falls down and tries to worship it. Revelations 19, Revelation 22. What else? Where else do we see angels in the New Testament? At the tomb? Yeah, Matthew 28. What do the soldiers, what's their response when they see the angels? Fear. They were trembling and became like dead men, is what the narrative says. How about Zechariah and Luke 1? He's in the presence of Gabriel, this mighty angel, and he sees him in fear. So I think angels were important. I think angels were synonymous with the old law, as we can see in the Jewish tradition. So any comments or questions off this so far? I'm sorry? Mary, yeah. Mary is introduced to an angel. Yeah, absolutely. Comments, questions? Okay. In what ways is this text showing you that Jesus is greater than the angels? What do we see first? What do we see about the name of Jesus? What name is he given? Verse 4, 5, 6. He's given the name Son. And what does it mean by giving a name? What's that idea mean? It's your rank. The idea of a rank is the idea of a name. He was given the name Son. Jesus is called the Son. In ancient Near Eastern society, kings were viewed as son of the chief god. The son has a superior rank that is inherited because the same loyalty to the father is the same loyalty given to the son. The son merits all the rights that the kingship merited. What else do we see in this text? Or do we see anything else? Y'all are sleepy this morning. It's a beautiful morning. Got to do like some stretches or something. What else do we see angels doing in the text? They're worshiping Jesus. So based off of just that alone, where does that put Jesus in the rank? Puts him above angels, even as a human. We see Jesus is king while the angels were subject to the king. He has a greater function than the angels. And you can see that in verses 7 and 13 and 14. Jesus can control what the angels do. Not only do they serve him, but according to verse 14, who else do they serve? They serve us. Yes, they serve us. What that looks like, I don't know. I wish I knew. I wish I knew what that looked like. But that's exactly what it's described. I think he's kind of giving us a breadcrumb and kind of setting up his argument in chapter 2 when he goes into the exhortation. Any other comments? Yes, sir. I think you were reading my notes. I really think you're reading my notes. Yeah, that's exactly the thought that I was thinking. The issue is not the promotion of angels, but the demotion of Jesus, just like Mike was saying. If we could think of him being the highest angel, then maybe we won't get all this persecution from the Judaizing teachers and getting thrown out of the synagogue. That was the big point that these people were facing. They were facing this, you know, this present idea that they were going to get thrown out of the synagogue. And if they're thrown out of the synagogue, their place in Jewish culture, society is ruined. They can't go to the market without having a scarlet C for Christian on their chest. And that's what's in this quote. If they would simply agree that Jesus was an angel, perhaps even the greatest of angels, but not God, they would be accepted into the synagogue and escape the awful pressure. Such a prospect was tantalizing because it did not require an outright denial of Christ, but only a different affirmation of him and his greatness as an angel. So, kind of wrapping up this idea, the four main points is that his name is greater, for he is Son. His majesty is greater, for he is to be worshipped. His nature is greater, for he is eternal. And then his position is greater, for he is at the right hand of God. This is important for us to understand. So if Jesus is greater than angels, then why should we be faithful to the Son's teachings? That's the next point that he's going to bring up. Any comments or questions so far? Yeah. Yeah.
But he left that.
Awesome. Yeah. Yeah. Incredible point. Yeah. I really appreciate that. Understanding what he left to save us is just mind-blowing. It's phenomenal for us to think about it. Any other comments? So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see the first of five warning passages that are mentioned in Hebrews. If Jesus is greater than angels, then we should be faithful to the Son's teachings. Go ahead, John. We'll read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2.
Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just tribulation, retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
So we see, based upon Jesus sitting at the right hand, being superior to the angels, this is the application. We talked about in our introductory class that the preacher or the author will go between this idea of an argumentation, bringing that first to the group, and then following it up with an exhortation. This is the exhortation. Arguing from the lesser to the greater, the preacher exhorts the audience that we, there you see the preacher identifying himself with his listeners, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Pay attention, that idea is used in the present tense, meaning that it is a continuous thing. It is a continuous action. It is clear that the audience is in danger of moving from a spiritual vantage point where the gospel is no longer the main focus. The preacher is exhorting his audience to be faithful to the Son's teachings. We are to pay much closer attention to what? What does it say in the text? What are we supposed to pay attention to? Yeah, the message. The message that we have heard. And how is that message declared in chapter 1? By the Son. So we see this idea that this message by the Son is something that we must pay closer attention to. And it says, if the message declared by the angels, the old law, proved to be reliable, what's that idea of reliable? If you say something is reliable, what would you say about it?
Trustworthy.
Yeah, it's trustworthy. That's the first word I wrote down. It's trustworthy. Stand firm, unalterable, it's binding. The gospel is even more so. The gospel message is even more so. Since the Son is greater than the angels, his message is greater than that given to the angels. And so this author is telling us to listen to Jesus and listen to his message of how great he is. Can you think of times in the Old Testament when people didn't listen to God's message? Can you think of one example? Just shout it out. There's a bajillion, so can't miss. Okay, yeah. Yeah, exactly. He kind of went rogue and did his own thing. What else? You could say like the nation of Israel as a whole, but what specific examples? How about like Nadab and Abihu? Ooh, that didn't end well for them. Who else? Yeah, yeah, and he dies immediately. Getting in the presence of God is a very fearful thing. We'll see that actually in Hebrews. Golden calf. Yeah, we see Moses coming down from the mountain, and the Hebrews are going crazy over this golden calf. Yeah. What else? Yeah, and what was the issue with that? What was the consequence? Couldn't go into the promised land. So yeah, we see time and time again that people who disobeyed and broke the old law, it was serious business. People were incinerated because God demanded obedience to his old law. So if God is this serious about that message that he gave to angels, which are lower than the sun, then how serious is God about this message declared by his son. That's the main argument. Yeah, John. Yeah, I mean, that's the main message of the gospel. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and being raised from the dead. That's the main message of the gospel. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, think about that message. Because the more important messenger testifies of the more important message, neglecting this great message, this great salvation, carries a greater punishment. You thought of that? Yes, sir. Yeah.
It's an unanswerable question for me. In all time and forevermore,
it's yeah, we can't escape. Like, that's terrifying. And we kind of see this idea that the author or the preacher is kind of striking fear. Are there times where we need to talk to people and bring the gospel to them in fear? I don't think we need to scare people into submission. But at times, it's good for us to understand that this gospel message is precious. This gospel message is powerful. This gospel message is something that we need to fear because of the consequences of not following it. I think that's an important thought. Why must we pay closer attention to his message? What does he say about the idea of why? That's the question that I think some of us have difficulty wrestling with in Scripture. Why?
So we won't drift away.
Okay. So this idea of drifting, according to F.F. Bruce, is the idea of a boat in peril of being carried downstream past a fixed landing place and so failing to gain its security. Anybody ever been to the beach and been in a current? Oof. You're one place, and then 5 minutes later, you're way out. I mean, it can be super dangerous. I mean, we went to a beach last October, and the boys would be way in front of us, and then 5 minutes later, they were long gone. Scary. So we can see that being the concept here. Why is it so easy to drift away from God?
Self-will.
I'm sorry?
Self-will.
Self-will. What do you mean by that? Distracted. I think that was a key word that you said. Yes, sir. Yeah, yeah. You get a honeydew list. I mean, you got to get through that list for the day. Yeah, exactly. I like it. You got to get through that list. You've got so much stuff distracting you, and it's just very insidious. What else? Yeah, we lose focus. And I think that idea is mentioned throughout the book. Chapter 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the whole concept of this class, is we lose focus on Jesus. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, persecution is almost leading to death. That death is knocking on the door for these people. Absolutely. Very good. How can we prevent drifting? I think we can see that in chapter 6 in verse 19. It says, "We have this," talking about holding fast to the hope set before us. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." There we go, idea of anchoring ourselves. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Anchoring yourself is the key to drifting. I don't think people who leave the Lord or leave their faith just wake up one morning and they decide, you know what, I think I'm going to leave God. I think C.S. Lewis makes a good point. If you have examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? I think that's incredibly powerful. Yeah, absolutely. Not only anchoring yourself to Jesus, but building a relationship and community with people who are with Jesus. Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point. Yes, sir.
Speaking of Lewis, he also wrote that we're far too easily contented. We get very conditioned in these habits of being happy with things that are not really going to give us lasting happiness.
Yep. Yeah. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, David describes that about the sacrifice that costed nothing. Maybe we need to have something taken from us in order to understand how much it cost. Very good. If Jesus is so much greater than the angels, then why did he have to become lower than the angels by becoming a man? Go ahead. Verses 5 through 13 of chapter 2.
I'm going to have a page turn in here, just be warned. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone.
Very good. So Jesus had to become a man in order to restore the position of mankind in God's creation. And we see that the preacher teases all this out by looking at Psalm 8. And within the immediate context of Psalm 8, we see David having a poetic description of Genesis 1 and 2, the days of creation. And you can kind of see David as a shepherd boy, looking up in the night sky, looking at the stars, and wondering his place in all of this creation. You can see him as a warrior and leader, leading God's people, looking up in the sky after a very difficult day, fighting these wars for God, and understanding that he was an amazing part of God's creation. You can see him as a fugitive from Saul, looking up into the sky and thinking he is so alone, but God is so close to him, looking at this starry sky. That's the immediate context of Psalm 8. Let's go back to the beginning in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 depicts a man crowned with glory and honor. We see that we were made in his image. We see that our created purpose was to be image bearers of God. We were the crowning jewel of his creation. On that last day after he created man, what did he say about his creation? It was very good. All the other days he said it was good. When he created man, it was very good. We see that he breathed his spirit into man. In God's eyes, there is nothing else in the created world that has such a high level of esteem than mankind. And we see in this prophecy that God put everything in subjection under his, man's, humanity's feet in the garden. Humanity had been crowned with glory and honor and granted dominion over all the earth when God created man. According to verse 2, or chapter 2 and verse 8 of Hebrews, it says, he left nothing outside his, man's, control. However, according to chapter 2 and verse 8, we as human beings do not yet see everything in subjection. We do not yet see everything in subjection to man because of the severed relationship of the created with the creator. Since the beginning, man could not tame the deception of the serpent. That is something that we have always wrestled with since the beginning of creation. Remember our purpose. Remember the created purpose of us. We were to be image bearers of God. Everyone in this room has fallen grossly short of that, including Adam. Without Jesus, our picture is of glory lost. The present chaos in the world is our future reality. And I believe many times when we feel discouraged and are tempted to give up on Jesus, we have dethroned him from our hearts and from that elevated position that he is supposed to be in. Satan tries to slander the name of Jesus. Satan tries to make Jesus' name and his place, he tries to minimize that in our lives. But the author here tries to put Jesus back on the throne of our hearts. We forget that he lowered himself to elevate us. And I think this section hinges on the word yet. It says, we don't see everything yet. We do not yet see everything in subjection. And this should give us confidence to remain loyal to King Jesus. And that the quoted psalm in Psalm 8 is a prophecy of future fulfillment. But we can also see, panning out even further, that that's also talking about Jesus. So there's almost a triple meaning here. The immediate context is about David. We see the prophecy fulfilled with Jesus, but then we see this being proclaimed about us. We see that Jesus is the one who restores mankind. He lowered himself to become a man in order to show us, in order to show us how to be image bearers of God, how to rule over this world, how to have dominion over the world in a way that no man has ever been able to do since the beginning of time. He is the last Adam. Jesus had to regain the position that God intended for man, that we as humanity lost through sin. How did Jesus regain this position is the big question. In chapter 2 and verse 9, we have this transition verse. By becoming a man, Jesus reestablished man's rightful position in the created order. He became perfected through suffering. He traded the laurel crown, or he traded the crown of thorns for the laurel crown of a champion by suffering for us. Glory and honor was restored to the sons and daughters of the King by this suffering servant, Jesus Christ. So we do not yet see everything in subjection. That should encourage us to understand that this future reality, this world to come, is what the author describes in chapter 2, is something that we look forward to. Any comments or questions off that? That's kind of heavy. Yes?
Yeah, that's how he took on the name of
Emmanuel, too. Yeah, God, yeah. Awesome. Yeah, that's fantastic. Yeah. Yes, sir?
I was going to say that keeping in context what the people are going through, that he's writing to, he's telling them that Jesus suffered for them.
Yep.
And he's encouraging them to suffer.
Yep. Yep, absolutely. We got to run. Good quote from C.S. Lewis again. Like C.S. Lewis, we're not clicking forward. So we have this idea of him being our founder. The idea of being a founder is translated many different ways, but the idea of him being a pioneer or captain is certainly in that idea. Not only does he bring us to glory, but he calls us brothers and sisters. I think that's really important for these people who are going through this persecution. What are these people losing? They're losing relationships. They're losing relationships with family members. They're losing relationships within their community. Have any of you ever lost a relationship because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Yeah. I think all of us have. I think all of us can understand that. All of us can relate to that. We see Jesus calling us brothers and sisters because we are sanctified. And that's an incredible blessing that he gives us. He is our older brother, the older brother that the younger brother in Luke 15 always needed. So that's something that we should certainly consider. Yes, sir?
But for any relationship that you've given up because of him, look at what you've gained.
Yep. Absolutely. John, we'll finish up the chapter right now. John, can you read verses 14 through 18, please?
Yeah. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Real quick, he is not some distant ruler that can't relate to us. He went through exactly what he's asking us to go through. He's the pioneer. He's the perfecter. Our high priest is relatable. He's merciful. He's faithful. He destroyed death through resurrection. And that's the ultimate blessing that we get through Jesus Christ, is a new transformed body. Thank you.